Yeah, thanks, Jake. Morning Freshwater. Morning to folks who are online or watching later in the week, too. Continuing the Lordship series today. You might notice the shirt. I hope it's not too big of a distraction today as I preach. I didn't wear it here. I was walking in and saw it like sticking out the bottom of the lost and found box and thought it must have been Pastor Scott left it behind and he wouldn't be needing it, so I figured, hey, I'll give it a go. It's a Christmas present. It's Kristen's pick for the morning, so had to go with it. Yeah, the Lordship series, we've learned so far, as Norman and Josh have taught, about the deity of God the Father, that there's this triune God, the Trinity, and God the Father is a part of it, and he desires to be the ultimate object of our worship, and not just to be a king on high, but a king of a people, to make a family of God that we can be a part of as we call him Lord. And today, as been sung, we're going to turn our minds and hearts toward the Son, the second entity in that Godhead, in the family of God we call the Trinity. So I've got a picture up there of the cityscape of Los Angeles. I've never been there, so that's not me. You would know if it was me if it was a bald spot and the guy in the back, so definitely not me. But I was struck by this picture, like how the guy was able to like pause and see in the midst of this huge city with bustling, everything going on in Los Angeles, to see the beauty of the San Gabriel Mountains behind the city. And even though I've never been there, I wondered like how many people, like when they first moved to Los Angeles or were first there, like they saw those mountains and they like paused and like, wow, that's awesome. But as they got more and more used to it, they just sort of like drove by and they never even looked at the mountains anymore. They got too busy with life and what was going on in the city. And maybe even if they wanted to get a look, the smog that's prevalent in Los Angeles at times would have just blocked the view anyway if they'd wanted to look. And I thought, is that how it is with us and Jesus? I think it's like that with me sometimes, where you know, we're not as amazed at him as we first were. We can sort of get saturated with Jesus. We always sing about him, we always talk about him, but not really take in to our hearts what is saturating us. You know, we can get into the business of life and that can block our view of the majesty of Christ. And maybe there's the smog of self-sufficiency and self-centeredness in our life that takes the view away completely. This morning, with God's grace, I'm going to try to paint a clear picture of the Son, of the majesty of the Son. It's a daunting task, but with God's help, I'm going to take a full swing at it to see if we can get a clear picture of the Son, his deity, his place in the Godhead, and his role within the Godhead. And as we do that, I invite you to take a fresh look at Jesus today and see him clearly. And in that, I hope that your response is worship and obedience to him. So we're going to do this with a foundational passage in Hebrews. The three first verses of the book of Hebrews is where we're going to like launch off of. So I'm going to pick a lot of these phrases that are highlighted here and dig into them and see how they are realized in Christ. What we talk about the Son. Let me read it here. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. Just a glorious passage of scripture that we have to sort of base our time on this morning. First, I'd like to point out that God speaks. Did you see that? In these last days in which we currently live, God still speaks. And he spoke it many times to prophets in many ways. You can think of Moses at the burning bush, or he spoke to Elijah and the people on Mount Carmel when he was surrounded by the prophets of Baal, Daniel in the lion's den, Isaiah with the king, Jeremiah in the cistern, like down in the essentially in the mud. God spoke through the prophets to his people, but today, in these last days, he speaks to us expressly in his Son. It's so important to know that we have a God who is a revealer of himself. He doesn't desire to be unknown or unattainable. He speaks. And he speaks to us through these sons. So through his Son. So let's dig into some of these phrases here. The first one I want to hit on is where it says, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. You see, to understand the glory of the Son, we have to look a little bit deeper at the glory of God the Father. So let's do that. We'll look at Exodus chapter 3. This is the place in the Bible where it records Moses being, basically God intervenes in his life. He's out in the wilderness. He's been there for a long while. And God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush and says that you are going to be the one who frees my people from the bondage of Egypt. And in Exodus 3:13, we see that Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God gives for the first time in the Bible his self-identification, his name, and his name is sort of mysteriously wonderful and complex. I am who I am. Or you could also translate it, I think, I will be what I will be. God describes himself in this simple phrase as eternal, unchanging, completely self-sufficient and independent, needing nothing for his glory. He's the creator. This is the essence of God the Father. And that phrase, I am that I am, I'm no Hebrew expert, but I'm just like, you know, reading from people I trust, is that phrase is actually the word Yahweh, or in the original Hebrew, no vowels, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh as sort of our best guess as to how that's pronounced. But whenever you see in the Old Testament, maybe you've noticed this and you already know, or you wondered, like, why is sometimes in the Old Testament the Lord, when it says it's like a big L, and then capital O-R-D, but a little bit smaller than the L. You'll see that a lot in the Old Testament. That is the translation of Yahweh. I am who I am, the essence of God the Father. Other times you'll see Lord, big L, little O-R-D, or lowercase O-R-D, and that's Adonai, often translated, which is sort of a plural for Lord, meaning Lord of Lords, Mighty Lord, Sovereign Lord. The interesting thing here is I learned that the Jewish, you know, in the synagogues of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they reverenced so highly the name Yahweh that they didn't even say it. When it came to a place like here in Exodus 3 where it said the Lord Yahweh, they would substitute Adonai on the fly because they revered the essence of God the Father so much and they didn't know exactly how to pronounce it that they just took a pass and said Adonai. The glory of the Father, it's hard to get our hands around, but we've got to try. I used to, at the church I used to go to, there was a pastor who would speak there now and then, just a great man of God, and he was captivated by the glory of the Father. You couldn't go a sermon with him without him speaking about the glory of the Father, and he didn't just say glory, he said glory. The glory of the Father was so captivating to him. A couple instances where we can see the glory of God the Father, like Exodus chapter 19, I'm just sort of going to skim past it here, but this is the scene before Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and have them written on the tablets of stone. 3 days before that, God instructed Moses to set a perimeter around that mountain, Mount Sinai, because his presence was going to come there, and anybody who crossed the perimeter, I don't know if they set up an actual fence or something or marked it off, but like anyone who touched that mountain must die, because God the Father's presence and his holiness and his righteousness is so intense that we can't take it in as people. It's just too much. Even Moses, Josh read this last week in Exodus 34 and 33, where Moses, the friend of God, asked God to show him his glory. And God said, I'll paraphrase here, okay, I'll show you my glory, but here's the deal. My face, the face of my glory is too much. If you see it, you will die on the spot. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in the gap in this rock here that you're standing on and put my hand over you. And as my glory passes, I'm not going to take my hand off until the back of my glory is all that you'll see. Even Moses couldn't stand before God the Father and see him. You see this in the New Testament too. 1 Timothy 1:17 says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. It says in 1 Timothy 6 that God the Father is an unapproachable light and no man has ever seen him or can see him. It's no wonder that King David, when he, in Psalm 34, implores the reader, oh, fear the Lord, Yahweh, you his saints. The Father, the glory of the Father is great and to be feared. But the amazing thing is, I'm going to pick up on some verses that Josh read to us last week, is that the intensity of his character is in his goodness. When he passes by Moses and sort of like takes his hand off when the time is right, when the back of his glory is all that Moses would see, this is what God says as he does that. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We see at the end of that passage the justice of God, but see where it starts. Yahweh, the essence of God the Father, unapproachable, invisible glory leads with mercy and forgiveness and love and patience. That's Yahweh. But his glory is so intense we can't comprehend it or take it in. But when we turn to the sun, he is the God who can be seen. Jake references in Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see, Jesus can be seen. And even though he has the radiance of God's glory, miracle of miracles, God's goodness, the goodness of the Godhead, the Trinity, is that we can see Jesus face to face. And we see this all over Scripture. Obviously, in the incarnation of Christ, born of a virgin, grew up and lived a life of truth and unparalleled teaching and miracles that could only be from God. Of course, yes, we saw the image of the invisible God there. But it's not just there. We see the Son throughout the Old Testament as well. There's this figure, you might have read about him or had some interest in him, called the Angel of the Lord. And that's the Angel of the Lord as in Yahweh, big L, lower, you know, smaller capital O-R-D. The I am who I am, God. The angel of the Lord is viewed by people that he visits every time as not just any angel, but as God himself, the very physical presence of God. And their reaction is very similar as well. We can see Gideon, for example, in Judges chapter 6. I'll pick up at verse 22 of Judges 6. It says, then Gideon perceived that he, the person who he'd been talking with, was the angel of the Lord, of Yahweh. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Gideon knew that he saw God, and he said, alas. I think modern times would be like, oh man, I'm done for. I am undone in the very presence of God. And he knew probably the stories of Moses only seeing the back of God's glory. He knew the story of Mount Sinai and how the people couldn't touch the mountain. And he knows what it means to see Yahweh, God the Father, face to face. But yet he didn't die. The same thing happened with Abraham and Jacob and Joshua and Daniel and even Hagar, the servant of Abraham who bore the child not of the promise, was visited and rescued by a merciful angel of the Lord, God himself. Who could this be? We know it can't be the Father, right? Because no man can see his face and live. I think we can also eliminate the Holy Spirit that we'll be talking about later in this series, because I don't know in Scripture, correct me if I'm wrong, where the Spirit takes on a bodily form, descending as a dove, yes, tongues of fire on the believers, the wind that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, but not a physical presence. The angel of the Lord has to be the Son. It's the Son, the image of the invisible God that those people saw. That's pre-incarnate. What about post-incarnate? John in the book of Revelation had a vision of the Son. I got to read this to you. This passage, it gives me chills every time I read it. Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The radiance of the glory of God, visible in the Son. Whenever I go to Niagara Falls, we just went this last summer, and I stand in a spot where you're right by the falls. I think of this passage every time. Is that what the voice of my King sounds like? Is that the voice of the Son, the rushing waters? He is awesome in glory. Another phrase here that we've got to dig into is this phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. You see, the Son didn't just embody the glory of God, but the very nature of God too. In John chapter 14, he's talking with Philip. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." The miracles of Jesus, greatest miracle of all being the bodily resurrection from the dead, spoke to the fact that he was equal with God. He actually said this in multiple places, like John chapter 5. He's speaking with some folks from Israel, from the Jews who are debating with him, and he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Over in John chapter 8, some further discussions with some of the Jewish leaders. They say to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Well, yes, he did, as the angel of the Lord. Verse 58, but Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," get this, "I am." There it is. There's the essence of the Father, Yahweh, that Jesus claims as his own. And again, they basically knew what Jesus was saying. They picked up stones to throw him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus has the very nature of God. The Son has the very nature of the Father. And the Son was also appointed as an heir. If we understand a little bit about Jesus, well, then the question could be, well, what place does he play within this Trinity, within this Godhead? In John chapter 5, we'll turn back there and pick up after the verse that I already read. John 5:19, We get a picture of the Son's place in the Godhead. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Son, equal with God the Father, yet totally dependent, following the Father's lead, doing the Father's will. He was obedient to the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." We see most of all Christ's obedience on the cross. It says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, I'll just summarize a little bit, that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He didn't count himself as his equality with the Father as something to be hung on to, but something to let go, partially, in obedience to his Father. And on an account of the Son's obedience, the Father declares him heir. The Son glorifies the Father. In fact, he says in John 17, as he's praying to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And in return, the Father says that Jesus is heir of all. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created." By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It would be fitting for the Son to be the heir of everything that the Father has. It's true of God the Son as well. He's the heir of all. Next phrase I want to cover, and this is a key one, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty, it says in Hebrews 1. This is an important thing to understand. You'll see it a lot in the New Testament. It was first referenced way back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, this idea of being seated at the right hand. So in that time of the kings, for someone to sit at the right hand of the king, which would be to your left, the right hand of the throne, basically denoted that the king had placed his total trust and total approval and total confidence in that person at his right hand. And with that confidence and with that trust and with that approval, he gave that person equal authority, equal privilege. The very power and authority of the king belonged to the one at his right hand. And God the Father says that the Son is to be seated at my right hand. Don't miss the fact that he's seated. That indicates that there's a work that's been done, that there's something that's been completed, and we can see that more about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:18 says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ," God the Father working in Christ, "when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. This is the Son. And church, may there be no doubt that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, like it says in Philippians chapter 2, is Lord. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he says that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, this is the authority by which he sends us. This is the God that we serve, the God who rescued us, the God who is the same forever and ever. The Son is God. His role in the Godhead, we see these in some of the phrases. I'm not going to dwell on these too much, but just to cover them here in Hebrews chapter 1, what does the Son do within that family of God, within the Trinity. He is creator. It says in Hebrews 1, through him he also created the world. Did you notice in Genesis 1 and 2, when in the creation account, at the start of each day of creation, it says, God said, let us. See, the whole Godhead was involved in creation. Jesus was there because he has the essence of Yahweh. I am that I am. He's always been, he always will be. Not only creator, but sustainer, upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is the purifier. He made purification for sins when he died as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. God the Father said this sacrifice is acceptable for all. And he showed his approval by raising him from the dead that he might sit at his right hand forever and ever. We have purification, cleansing in Christ the Son. He's the conqueror. The fact that he is seated shows that he has already conquered. And one day, all the enemies, everything will be put as his footstool, put under his feet. The last picture that I'll give of the role of the Son is that of a groom, a bridegroom. Think of a man in a marriage. Jesus is pictured like that for his church. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband, Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We've been betrothed to the Son of God. He's not just a mighty king who sits at the right hand. He is a personal God who desires and longs for the day that he will not just be betrothed to the church like today, but married. And that scene is pictured in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6, it says that I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's our future, to be betrothed, total connection, total belonging, total intimacy forever with the Son of God in all of his majesty. We'll be talking more about the bride in a couple weeks, but that's sort of like, I guess that's my case for the deity of Christ. That's the full swing that I wanted to take. And I guess I would ask church, like, what is our response to seeing the majesty of the Son in this way? The image of the invisible God. I believe our response that's appropriate is worship. To worship the one that we can talk about. To worship the one that we serve. To worship the one to whom we are betrothed for all eternity. Yeah, I wonder, do you ever see Jesus? Not necessarily physically, maybe, but like, do you see him in your heart's window? Do you see him in your mind? I do this a lot. I want to see Jesus. I think there's some health for the soul in that, because that's who he is in the Godhead. He's the God who can be seen. I think it's healthy to look to him. And you may see him several different ways. I think that's fine too. Like, maybe you see him as the gentle shepherd holding a child on his lap. You might see him as the miracle worker raising the dead to life and taking up the infirmities of someone else. You may see him on the cross providing purification for the shame and the guilt and the sin that for which a righteous penalty was due that he paid for. I think I see him most as that Revelation 1 passage. He is the risen, totally glorified and majestic Son of God, seated at the right hand with fire in his eyes and the sound of rushing waters. Do you see Jesus? We sung about that, and Jake sort of prayed us into that sense. We've set aside some time to do that. And I'm not looking here for like any sort of sensational and emotional response. This is just a truth encounter that Jesus, the Son, is the God who can be seen. I invite you to see him today. Maybe you see him for the first time. You've never really seen Jesus or thought about him in that way, and you could call out to him as the Lord of your life and confess him as your Savior. Maybe you had a little smog and you haven't seen Jesus clearly for a while, and you would see him in a new way today. In that moment, what is he saying to you? What does he have for you to do, to say, to be in his strength? We're just going to do a few minutes here, and you might find it best to keep your eyes open in this time to see him. Maybe close your eyes. Maybe there's a physical response of kneeling or bowing. We've got plenty of room and freedom to do that. But I want to invite you to see Jesus today. So I'm going to open this, just this time of worship with a prayer. And then we'll have those few minutes. And then I'm going to read a passage from Revelation that'll lead us into a final time of worship with the team. Jesus, we exalt you. You're the head of this church. You're the head of the whole church. Thank you for purification from sins. And we acknowledge you as Lord of all, the name that is above every name. You've been given that name and bestowed everything by the Father who you were obedient to and dependent on, who you glorify. Thank you, Jesus. May we see you today. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.